Good morning. You know, as I was singing about the great faithfulness of our Lord, and then we moved on to singing, proclaiming the truth of the power of the work and the person of Christ Jesus and what he did in our stead, what he did for us, I look here in the front row and I see my sister, and I still looked for someone to be next to you, and it breaks my heart that he's not here, but we know where he is. And I want you to know that because of the Lord's great thankfulness, because of that power of the cross, the work he began in Jim all those years ago has been completed, because he's now worshiping. Think about this. As we stand here and we worship, Jim is doing the same thing in heaven. And I miss my brother. That's my buddy. I love him. I expect to see him there, but we would not want him back here with us. So I want you to know, as we worship, he's worshiping with you. You're not alone, sister. We love you. As we started our study of covenant theology with a very high 30,000-foot view of Christ, we saw a picture of Christ that was fuzzy and faint. What we've seen as we have progressed through our study of covenant theology is what a microbiologist would see as he sits at a microscope and he works. As we go from one covenant to the next, it's as if we are that microbiologist sitting in front of that microscope, looking through the eyepieces of sacred Scripture. And as we progress in Scripture from one covenant to the next covenant to the next covenant, it's as if we are switching the lenses from one magnification to the next highest magnification, so that as we move through redemptive history, we see more clearly defined this picture of Christ. Let me say it again like this. We started in our 30,000-foot view with the shadows of Christ. And as we turn the pages of sacred Scripture, moving from one covenant to the next, it's as if we're turning the lens of that microscope so that we hone in increasingly on the reality of Christ. So as we continue to proclaim the details of the Davidic covenant, the take-home message for this Lord's Day and for the ones to come is simply this: as goes the king, so goes the nations of God's elect people. The Lord is faithful to his covenantal promises, even when we are faithless. And to the extent that the Davidic covenant is obedient, or the Davidic king is obedient to the Mosaic covenant. Remember in our study how we have learned from going back from Deuteronomy 17 that the king was to uphold the Mosaic covenant? Well, his obedience to doing that, to the extent of that obedience, the nation would enjoy the Abrahamic blessings. And likewise, to the extent that the Davidic covenant is disobedient, or the Davidic king is disobedient to the Mosaic covenant, the nation will experience the discipline of those covenants. And though there would be discipline for disobedience, the Lord remains faithful to his better, far-off covenantal promises, even when we are faithless. In the big picture, what we will see this Lord's Day morning and in the Lord's Day days to come, Lord willing, is that the blessing that would come to the people would be placed on one man's shoulders. We see this increasingly as we progress through the covenants. And eventually, that one man is Christ, the King of Kings. It is only through the obedience of this one man, the King of Kings, Christ Jesus, that the blessing of eternal salvation would come to the nation of God's elect people, even in our disobedience. To proclaim these truths, let us turn to our passage of Scripture this Lord's Day morning as we find it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11, part B through 17. Remnant Reformed Baptist Church, I humbly invite you to please stand at attention as you make your way to 2 Samuel And I want to remind you as you make your way to your feet and to 2 Samuel that what you hold, what we read, what we teach, what we preach, what we hear is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient God-breathed Word of God. We're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11b through verse 17. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word. Hear this word of the Lord where it is written. The Lord declares to you that the Lord Himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish His kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be His father, and He will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men and with the floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask humbly for your help. For we embark upon truths that fallen wicked man aren't able to proclaim, aren't able to hear, aren't able to receive. But Father, as your adopted children through the blood of Christ, we implore for the help of your Spirit who lives in us. Would you soften our hearts, loosen our stiffened necks, give us ears to hear and eyes to see your truth. As a weak, pitiful man, veiled in this flesh, I need the help of your Spirit to proclaim your word of truth with logic on fire. We trust, O Lord, that it will go out and accomplish what you desire. It will not return to you void. Would you help us worship you in spirit and truth through your Spirit? And would, through the work of the Spirit, would you make much of Christ? We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Well, this Lord's Day, we're going to continue to dive into the details of the Davidic covenant. And if you were with us last Lord's Day, you're aware that by way of review, because it had been several weeks, and because we had so many new people join us, we decided to go back through the covenantal context of the Davidic covenant. Now, this Lord's Day, we're going to kind of approach this from two separate parts. We're going to continue setting up the context, this time from the immediate biblical context, as we find it in verses 1 through 11a of this chapter, and then we will move on to part B of verse 11 through verse 17 to dive into the details of the Davidic covenant. Now, this Lord's Day, the details we're going to look at are only the promises that come from the Davidic covenant. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will look into the sanctions and the discipline that comes with the Davidic covenant. So let us begin with the immediate context as we find it in verses 1 through 11a. If you look back at verse 1, we kind of divide up these 11 and a half verses into four sections. In verse 1 through 3, we see David's request and Nathan's natural response. In verse 4, we see the Lord come to the prophet Nathan to speak to him in correction what the Lord's will is. In verses 5 through 9a, we see the Lord teach David something about himself, mainly his aseity, his self-existence, his self-sufficiency. In verses 8 and 9, we see what the Lord has done for David. And then the fourth part, from 9b through 11a, we see what the Lord will do in the future as promised for David and Israel. So let us look quickly at verses 1 through 3, where it is written, "After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, 'Here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent.'" This is David's request. He wants to build the Lord a house. Now, as we have studied this before, and this is just review, we're not going to dive very deep into this, but we know elsewhere from Scripture that the Lord considered this an honorable request from David. But the point is that David, who had previously so many times inquired of the Lord before he acted, he didn't inquire of the Lord here. He was sitting in this palace that had been built for him, probably thinking about all these things that the Lord has done for him, knowing that the ark, the presence of God, resides in a tent while David resides in this palace. And he thinks, that's not right. The Lord should have a palace. I want to build him a house. And Nathan responds. Nathan, who knows that the Lord has been with David, responds. Now listen, a prophet, even though he's a prophet, every single word he ever speaks isn't prophecy, right? So Nathan, as a prophet, he just replies to his friend David. And he says, hey, go ahead and do what you want to do. The Lord's been with you. Do it. But as you can see, Nathan was not inspired by God to confirm David's request. And we see that in the next verse. Look at verse 4. "That night," that very same night, "the word of the Lord came to Nathan." And this is by God's grace that God didn't tarry in allowing these plans of David to continue on so that a temple would be built. The Lord comes to the Nathan prophet that night to speak through Nathan to David to correct him on even his honorable desire. And we see in verses 5 through 9a what the Lord has to say. Again, in the first couple verses there, we see the Lord teach David and Nathan a thing about himself, the aseity of God, his self-sufficiency, his self-existence, that while he was sojourning with the people of Israel, he never once asked any of those leaders, any of those judges, to build him a house. The Lord needs nothing, right? We see this in verses 5 through 8 through 7. And then verses 8 through 9, it is as if the Lord is pausing David and saying, look what the Lord has done. Look what I have done for you. Look at verse 8. "Now then, tell my servant David," this is the Lord speaking to Nathan, giving him instructions of what Nathan the prophet is to say to David. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you," that's past tense, "from the pasture, and from following the flock to be ruler over my people." So if you just think about the grade, the mountain, if you will, the ladder that David has climbed by the Lord's grace in that. He was a shepherd. He wasn't leading this courageous pride of lions. He was leading dumb sheep. And how did he lead? What was the posture in leading? He followed them. He was following dumb sheep. And now by the Lord's grace, look what the Lord has done. He has taken him from that low place to ruler of his people Israel. And that's by God's grace and providence. Verse 9, "I have been with you wherever you have gone." The Lord has constantly given David victory after victory after victory as a soldier. "I have cut off all your enemies from before you." There's the victory that comes through the Lord. So there we see in verses 1 through 9a what has happened. Now look what happens in part 9b. In verse 9b, everything that the Lord has said up to this point is in the past tense. But now in 9b, look what's written. "Now I will." We go from the past tense to the future tense. We see what the Lord will now do in the future. So we see some of these promises that the Lord is going to make for David and Israel. He tells David, "I will make your name great." Now, if we remember the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:3, he told Abraham the same thing, didn't he? "I will make you into great nations. I will make your name great." We know at this point in time, from David's victory the Lord's given him over Goliath, from all the victories that the Lord has given David in his military campaigns, David was already famous, if you will. His name was already great, But the Lord was going to continue to do that. And a near application of that we find in the very next chapter. In verse 13, after more military campaigns and victories, it is written that David became famous. David's name in a near application has become great. The Lord has done that. But what's the far-off application? If you remember going back several weeks, perhaps months ago, when we were in the Davidic covenant, we looked at Matthew chapter 1 and the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Matthew opens up with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And now we see why and how David's name in the big picture is made great. So many times we see Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings, referred to as the son of David. So the Lord makes do on this promise. He continues to make promises on what he will do in the future. He says in verse 10a that he will provide a home, a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. We see in the very next chapter where the Lord begins to do that. They're already here in the promised land, but the Lord is going to work through the means of military campaigns, giving Israel and David victories so that their home will expand. And in the near application, the Lord most certainly did that. He gave them a home. David reigned in the promised land for 40 years. His son Solomon came after him. He reigned in the promised land for 40 years. But think about what happens after that. Who comes after Solomon? Rehoboam. And then we see that the kingdom is torn in two, and eventually there's an exile in a Babylonian captivity. The far-off application in this, I want you to go right back to the very end of verse 10a. Notice there where it says it no longer be disturbed, right? You continue on in that verse, it says wicked people will not oppress them anymore. These are concepts of permanence, that there is a home, even though you're having it now in the near application for the next 80 plus years, there's a greater home with permanence where you will no longer be disturbed. You will be planted, not to be uprooted. You will be oppressed no longer. And so in the same way that Abraham knew to look forward past this promised land in which he was a sojourner to a heavenly country, David knew to look forward to a heavenly country. We can read about that in Hebrews 11:10 and Hebrews 11:16. So we see the promise of the Lord will make David's name great. He will provide a home and he will provide rest. Again, the Lord will provide rest. If you notice in chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord had already given David rest. When this chapter opens up, David is already resting in his palace. The Lord said, I will continue to give you rest. There's a future tense application there. And when we come to chapter 8, when we come to chapter 10, David and Israel are right back into military campaigns. Now, you could say, you can make the argument that that's not rest, and I would agree with you, but to the same extent, it's the Lord giving them victory to expand their home so that David for 40 years, so that Solomon for 40 years, and Rehoboam for a time, this people would have rest. That's a near application. But we know what's going to happen to Rehoboam. The kingdom will be torn in two. They will be driven from their home. And there will be an exile, a captivity. But we've already talked about how these promises do have an application of permanence. And so this rest, as a far-off application, is truly an eternal rest that David and Israel can look forward to as God's chosen people. It's rest at home in heaven, the better country. It's rest at home in Christ. It's rest that it's in the Father and rest that's in the Holy Spirit. These are the promises leading up from chapter 7, verse 1 to 11, part A. Again, going back to the last Lord's Day and through our time together this far, we now have proclaimed the context of the Davidic covenant through the covenants and through the immediate biblical context. Now let us move forward into the details of the covenant as we find them in 11b through 17. We want to go into the details of this Davidic covenant. In this Lord's Day, as I said, we want to look at the blessings or the promised blessings of the Davidic covenant. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will get into the sanctions and the discipline of the covenant. As we look at the promised blessings of the Davidic covenant, we can kind of number them or categorize them into three or four, depending on how you want to count them. There will be a house, there will be a kingdom, and there will be a throne. Now, there is in there the promise that God the Father will be the father to David's son, the king. And so there is that familial relationship that is established. And so we will encompass part of that today and part of that tomorrow. But you see these big categories of promises that are made. When we first look at this promise of a house, look at 11b, where it says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." Now we see the first real promised blessing that the Lord will give to David. And when we look at this Hebrew word for house, in the original language, it is bayith. Bayith. And bayith means, it can mean, an actual literal house. It can mean an actual location, an actual palace. But remember the verb tense change? And in verse 1, we know that David already has an actual palace. He has a literal structure. He has a literal home. So what must this mean? Well, this word bayith, when you study it in the original language, it can also mean family, posterity, those who would come after you. And as you continue to study this word bayith in the original Hebrew language, you see that it comes from the root word ba-na, ba-na. And when you study ba-na, we see that that word means to... It's okay. It's okay, I don't think anybody noticed. Sister, listen, you're not the first, you won't be the last. I guarantee it's happened to every single one of us. Okay, here we go. This root word for bayith, the word for house, the root word is ba-na. And when you look at ba-na, it means to build, literally or figuratively. It means to begin to build. It means to start to set up and start to establish. And encompassed in that definition is to obtain children, to obtain offspring. So why is this important? Again, let's think about this. We know that by the time that we get to our text in 2 Samuel 7:11b, that David has already a physical house. And we know, going back to 2 Samuel chapter 3, that David already has many children. And so as we've already studied and learned and proclaimed, the change in verb tense in verse 9b that occurs from what the Lord has done in the past to what the Lord will do in the future, it informs us that the Lord is about to do something new for David that he has not yet done. So when we look at the context here, when we look at that change in the verb tense, when we look at the meaning of the root word, ba-na, and the word for house, ba-yith, then we understand that what the Lord is promising David in this verse is that the Lord will begin to give David offspring that will be different than the children David already has. The Lord is promising a legacy through offspring that'll come. And when we continue in the text, so that we're handling the word in context, we see that these offspring will be different because the Lord will do something for the offspring. He will establish a kingdom. He will establish a throne for this offspring. So when the Lord promises David this house, he's promising David a legacy of offspring who will continue in the Davidic line of kings. Now, as we continue to go through the details of the Davidic covenant, as we continue to highlight the promises made in this covenant, take note of who is blessing whom in this. Who is the subject? Who is the object? Who's the one propagating the action, making the promise, delivering on the promise, committing himself, and who's the one that will receive all of that? Let us go back to the text. Let us read verses 11b through 12 once again. Again, you're looking for who is the active party in this. Who's driving this? The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house. Who's establishing the house? The Lord. When your days, verse 12, are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Who raises up the offspring? The Lord. Continuing on in verse 12, they will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Who establishes his kingdom? The Lord. These blessings, these promises are not given because they are earned. They are given because God is a God and a giver of good gifts, right? Read Matthew 7:11. We see that principle there in Matthew 7:11, that you being wicked, you give your own children good gifts, don't you? How much better will the Father, who's holy and pure and good, give even better gifts to his children? These are promises. These are gifts. And they're made because God is faithful to his promise. Do you remember the promise he made to Abraham and to Sarah in Genesis 17, 6 and 16? That kings will come from them? Now that we understand who's driving this, who's the subject is, who's the one taking action, we know that's the Lord. Let us look at man's contribution. What does David contribute in all of this? Let's go back. What about the offspring? Will David contribute towards the offspring? Well, yes. Biologically speaking, he will. But even if you think about the numbers of all that, how many cells are here that have to race for this one cell, the cell that wins is by God's providential hand. So David, even in that, is a passive participant. God is the one who is driving the raising up of the offspring. So David doesn't really contribute to that. What else does David do in this? Look at verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers. What does that mean? David dies. And what is David's contribution in his death? It's really nothing. That's a passive thing. We know from the psalmist that every book of our lives are written in the Lord's book of life before even one day is formed. So we see where the Lord is driving all of this action, and David himself really isn't contributing anything towards these blessings. Again, God is a giver of good gifts. So why am I taking the time to point this out? Because I want you to see that these promises come from God and are dependent upon God, not man. Now hang on. Remember, I talked about, we're only talking about the promises and the blessings here for right now, okay? Next week, we will come back to this and investigate this a little bit further when we talk about the discipline and the sanctions that come. Because as I'm making this point, what I am not saying is that man has no skin in this game, specifically with regards to the near applications of these promises and the blessings that they will experience in a temporal, physical way, because he does. I'm talking about a bigger picture here. So when the Lord promises that the Lord himself will establish a house for David, the Lord is promising to raise up David's offspring for the specific purpose of reigning as king. And this is a promise that has nothing to do with man or man's contribution. Rather, it is a promise that is made by God, who is faithful to deliver on his promise. And what a glorious, encouraging truth that is. The Lord is faithful to his covenantal promises despite your unfaithfulness. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Could you imagine if your eternal blessing depended upon your performance? What hope would you have? In yourself, and that's it, which means you would have no hope. This is a wonderful, encouraging truth that the Lord is faithful to his covenantal promises, even when his people, even when his chosen people, aren't faithful to him and his word. The Lord promises David a house by raising up from David a king, and the Lord faithfully delivers on that promise. The Lord delivers on his promises. Amen. Hallelujah. This is wonderful news. It's vitally important that you get this. The Lord delivers on his promises. And even before we come to 2 Samuel, even before we come to the Davidic covenant, as my brother so graciously reminded me today, you go all the way back to Genesis with the Abrahamic covenant and the promise that God makes to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. We see in Genesis 26 that the Lord at that time is saying, I will perform these things. I will do these things. Was Abraham without sin? No. You think Jacob or I? No. Yet, because the Lord is faithful, he will continue. He will deliver on his promises that he swore on oath to Abraham the father. Now go back. I want you to look at the very nature of these promises that the Lord gives in these two verses. This is something that we've kind of already highlighted, but I really want to drive it home. Look at the text, verse 11. The Lord will establish a house. Continue on. The Lord will raise up your offspring. That offspring will come from your own body. The Lord will establish his kingdom. Do you hear that? This is the Lord's faithfulness to his covenantal promises. And brothers and sisters, this is wonderful news. This is a wonderful encouragement that it doesn't depend on us in light of eternity. This will happen. The Lord will see that it happens. The Lord says on promise that he will do these things. And so the Lord, who is faithful to his covenant promises, he will do them. These promises are not dependent, they're definite. These promises, in the big picture, in light of eternity, they're not conditional, they're certain. These are not mere possibilities. They are promises that you can count on. You can write them down, etch them in stone. You can take them to the bank. Nobody or nothing can stop the Lord from doing these things, not even the sin of man. Do you see why this is such a glorious truth? Do you see why this is such a great encouragement? There is an element of covenantal promises of blessings that are not conditional whatsoever upon man. Do we not say the same thing about our salvation? And praise God for it. I'll say like John MacArthur says, if my salvation depended upon me, I would have lost it already, right? Show me in verses 11 and 12 where you will find an if clause that would make these promises conditional upon man. You will not find it. It is not there. These promises are not about man's worthiness. They're not about man's performance. They are promises that are all about God. They're promises that are all about God's faithfulness to his covenantal promises. And the Lord promises people a king. And now, having the benefit of all these thousands of years later, we can look back and say, the Lord delivered on his promise of a king. Amen? Hallelujah. Neither the sin of David, listen to this, neither the sin of David. Would David sin after this? Absolutely. Would there be consequences and discipline and sanctions for that? Absolutely. Next week we will get to that. But David's sin wouldn't compromise this eternal, forever, permanent promise. The sin of Solomon. Would Solomon sin? You better believe he sinned. Rehoboam, he would sin. The temporal discipline would come under Rehoboam. We would see these promises as they're conditioned upon man's performance in a temporal application come to an end in his reign. But eternity, Rehoboam's sin has nothing to do with these eternal promises. Man's sin cannot compromise this. The sin of Dave Bramer or Meg Bramer, Tom Miller, Tim or Katie, you cannot compromise this. The sin of Nathan Carmichael, listen, where's she at? The sin of Genevieve, Gigi, that little baby, right? That little sinner, her sin is not going to compromise the Lord's faithfulness to his covenantal promises. And this is a glorious truth. Neither will mine, neither will yours. Why? Because the Lord is faithful to his covenantal promises. And the Lord himself declares this very truth in these verses that follow in this very covenant. So we left off in verse 12. Now let us go to verse 13. Let me read verses 13 and 14 for you. He, there's the pronoun, the second person pronoun that refers to the offspring that the Lord will raise up from David. He is the one who will build a house for my name. We'll talk about that more next week, Lord willing. And here are more promises. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. There's another promise. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with the floggings inflicted by men. And even though that's discipline and that's sanction, that is a promise. Again, next week, Lord willing. But I want you to see something in the second part of verse 14. Now, most translations read one way, but there are a few translations, and talking about man's sin here, that read a different way. I think the King James, New King James, New Living Translation, even good translations say something like this. If he commits an iniquity, if he commits sin. But I believe a better translation, a translation that's more loyal to the context of what's going on here. Most other translations don't say if. You know what this says? When. Listen, simul justus et peccator, even as God's chosen, regenerated, saved, and elect people, we still live in this veil of flesh. If you think sin lived in Saul's body, you better believe sin still lives in your body. There's victory over that, eternally speaking, but in the temporal near application of that, we still sin, right? It's not a matter of if we will sin, it's a matter of when we will sin. And so the translations read, when, not if, but when he does wrong, when he commits iniquity, when he sins. What's the Lord going to do? Punish him, discipline him, correct him, reprove him, chasten him. Now, why is that important? Why is this father-son relationship important? Because a father disciplines the son he loves. You can read in Proverbs 3, 11, 12 of this principle of God the Father disciplining his chosen children whom he loves. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Just as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights. This is a New Testament principle as well, as we find it in Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, just as he punishes every son whom he accepts. Discipline from the Lord, it doesn't feel good at the time, but it serves a purpose. It's to teach, rebuke, reprove, to admonish, to grow in sanctification into the conformity of the image of his Son. And only a loving Father would do that for his people. So the Lord, in establishing these promises, he promises that I will be a father to this son. But that means not only will I be loyal to him, I'm not going to do away with him as I did with Saul, right? I'm not going to take my love from him. We see that in verse 15. But I will discipline him. Again, we will get to that next week. The point I want to make now is that that son will sin. He will commit iniquity. So even though the son will do wrong, he will sin, he will commit iniquity, the Lord will punish him. But the Lord who is faithful, because he cannot deny himself, the Lord who is faithful because he cannot deny his son, the Lord who is faithful because he cannot deny the finished, perfect, redemptive work of his son, Christ Jesus. The Lord who is faithful because he cannot deny his promises he has made on covenant. This Lord who is faithful even when we are not faithful, right? Not if we sin, when we sin. Even when the Son does wrong, the Lord still remains faithful to establish his house, his throne, and his kingdom. Look again at verse 13. The Lord does not merely establish the house, the kingdom, and the throne. There's a very important adjective at the end of that promise, a descriptor, a modifier of that promise. What is it? Forever. Forever. That tells us that even when the Son sins, the Lord's still going to deliver on that promise, and it'll be a promise forever. The Lord is so faithful that even despite the sins of man, the Lord establishes the house, the kingdom, and the throne forever. How great is his faithfulness? How awesome is his love? And how amazing is his grace? Hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now note that when that son sins, in verse 14, that truth is bookended, right? Bookended this way by this promise. Forever. Look again at verse 13. Establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You go to verse 14, part B. When he does wrong, when he sins, when he commits iniquity. So now he's already done that. But look what the Lord reaffirms after the sin in verse 16. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever in spite of your sin. Your throne will be established forever in spite of the son's sin. Why? Because that's a father who delights in that son. And that father disciplines that son in whom he delights. And that father is faithful to his covenantal promises, despite the son's faithlessness in sin. Now, this throne that will be forever, there is a near application of this, because David sits on a throne for 40 years. Solomon sits on a throne for 40 years. Rehoboam, for a time, would sit on a throne for however long before the kingdom is torn in two. But again, there's exile, there's captivity, they're driven out of the land, and there's no more throne. Not a forever throne. So while there is a near application of this promise, there's a greater, far-off application of a throne that would endure forever. And guess who sits on that throne? Your Lord, your Savior, your King of Kings. Hallelujah. And his kingdom will be forever. This kingdom is a forever kingdom. And when we look at the original language, we see that the word for kingdom is mamlaka. Mamlaka. Really what that means is rule, reign, sovereign authority. It speaks to the authority that the king will have. Now there are times, certainly, when a kingdom can and does include a physical realm. an actual physical territory of land. We see this in these verses, in this section of Scripture. The promised land would be David's physical realm, dominion, kingdom. But the idea of reign and rule or sovereign authority, this idea of kingdom, does not necessitate, it does not require that there must be a physical realm to that kingdom. You can think of it this way. Let's say there's a big battle. People are driven from their land, but the king, his army, his people survive. They're forced out of their physical realm. Does that king still have sovereign authority? Does he still rule? Does he still reign over those people? He's lost his physical realm, his territory, his land. It's been taken over. But is he still king? You better believe he's king. He rules, he reigns with sovereign power and authority. And that military and those people obey. That is truly what a kingdom looks like. And there will be times when it includes the physical land, but it does not necessitate it. Again, verse 12, the promise, I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom, your throne will endure forever before me. Forever. Again, this promise would not secure David and Solomon and Rehoboam from what would happen with the exile and the captivity and being driven from that physical realm. So this kingdom truly speaks to a better off application of kingdom. One in which someone would have a kingdom forever, a house forever, a throne forever. And knowing that the Lord is faithful to his covenant promises, even when his people are not, that should propel our minds forward in redemptive history, past this time of redemptive history, to look for a better king, to look for a better kingdom, to look for a perfect rule and reign with sovereign authority. This should point us to Christ, the King of Kings. And this king, he reigns. Hallelujah. And he reigns with sovereign rule and reign and authority now. Again, David would experience this to some extent for 40 years. Solomon, for 40 years, he'd experience this. Rehoboam, for a time, and then the kingdom's torn and they're driven out. That's not forever. Again, we'll talk about the discipline and the sanctions next week, Lord willing. But looking at this forever promise, this speaks to the reign and the kingdom of the King of Kings, Christ Jesus. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Familiar section of Scripture. I want you to see in two verses how this king reigns even as we speak. Now, before we get there, I want to set this up just a little bit for you, just to think about things and from a very high view. A king, when he reigns, when his kingship and kingdom begins, there is a commencement period of that, right? He steps into the throne, he's given authority, and with that authority, he rules. We could say a king, especially a conquering king, continues in that reign, right? Maybe he's expanding his kingdom. And there will come a day for this King of Kings where there's consummation to his reign. Where there's consummation to his kingdom. For every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and all of his elect people will be brought home to him. So I want you to think about that from a very high level view, that this kingship, this reign, this rule, this exercising of sovereign authority in the expanse of his kingdom, it can be a progressive thing. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Listen to this. We should be familiar with this. If not, listen to these glorious truths in these two verses. For to us a child is born. We know who they're talking about, right? This is Christ, the Messiah, the Messiah, the Anointed One. To us a son is given. Now listen, authority, the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. And when you look at that phrase, Mighty God, that's not El Shaddai, that's El Gabor, which means champion, which means hero. That carries with it, it connotates this idea that this king is a conquering, victorious king. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now listen to verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne. Oh, look at that. We see the far-off application of who this son is, who this offspring is, who this king is, who will reign forever. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. From what time on? Go back to verse 6. From the time that he was born. Verse 7 ends with this: the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. He will follow through on his promise to give a king who will reign forever. Now, brothers, as easily and as naturally we could continue along this line and trajectory to have an eschatological discussion, I'm just going to stop right here. Because what I want to tell you is that because the Lord is faithful to his covenantal promises to provide this king who will reign forever, and what we see in the text, Christ had all authority given to him before he even ascended, right? Read the Great Commission. He had authority even before that. Read the high priestly prayer. I submit to you that this king, he reigns now. There was a commencement at his birth. He came and was born as a king. He didn't exercise all of that authority, but he grew in that. His authority, his reign continued as a conquering, El Gabor, a mighty victorious soldier, king. And the day is coming when this King of Kings will return. He reigns now and he reigns forever. And this is wonderful, wonderful news because he reigns over his people despite his people and their sins. Because the Lord is faithful even when we are faithless. So let me bring this all together in conclusion. Remembering that as goes the king, so goes the nation of God's elect people. In other words, all the blessings that would come to us can only come to us through the one man, Christ Jesus, the King of Kings. And it comes because the Lord is faithful to his covenantal promises even when we are faithless. So if you think back to the covenant of redemption, that points to Christ coming for his chosen people. You think back to the Adamic covenant, the covenant of works, even when man failed. In the Protoevangelium in Genesis 3:15, Christ was promised as the seed of woman who would crush the serpent's head. You think back to the Noahic covenant, how God, yes, would ordain the seasons and all those things and exalt the sanctity of life, but he would also put a bow, a military weapon in the sky aimed at a heavenly being who is Christ, as a reminder that the wrath of God will never be poured out on his people again who have sought shelter in the ark of God, who is this Christ Jesus. You think back to the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham a seed who would be a blessing to all nations, all Gentile nations. We read in Galatians 3 that if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Abram believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Do you know how your righteousness comes to you? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Do you see how Christ is the delivered promise for all of these covenants? You go to the Mosaic covenant. It is written that those who do these things, he who does these things, the law, he will live by those things. You could earn eternal life by upholding the law, in theory. But we know in Galatians 3 that righteousness could never be gained through the law. To claim such a thing is to say that Christ died for nothing. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Christ came not to abolish the law, he came to fulfill the law. And that brings us to the Davidic covenant, where there is forever a house and a legacy promised, forever a throne and a kingdom that is promised. And that points us to the King of Kings, through whom, as that king goes, so goes the nations of his people. So how did that king go? He was born to us as a child. He lived a life of perfect obedience, satisfying every stipulation of these covenants and every requirement of the righteous law of God. He was without spot, stain, wrinkle, or blemish. And then humility, he humbled himself in obedience to death, even on a cross. And like a sheep led silent to the shearers, he was led to that cross. And he was crucified. He put all of the sins, God the Father put all of your sins on him and then poured out his wrath on him in your stead. And he died on that cross. They took down his body. They buried him. And 3 days later, this El Gabor, this victorious soldier king, he rose again in victory. And 40 days later, he ascended on high, where he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where this Christ reigns now and forevermore. I hope this gives you hope. Not in yourself, not in your own performance, not in your own work, but in the finished perfect work of Christ, who has fulfilled all of these covenant requirements, and who is your King who reigns forevermore. And I want to invite you, if you don't know Christ, and I even hate using that terminology, if you have not been born again, if you do not have God the Holy Spirit living in you, I want to tell you right now that today is the day of salvation. I don't care if you're 12 years old, 8 years old, or 78 years old. You will stand before a thrice holy God and give an account. And unless you have repented and believe and be saved, you will be cast into the eternal flames forever. And the smoke of your torment will rise forever and forever and forever. You need a Savior. And the only refuge, the only fortress, the only ark is in this King of Kings who was promised so long ago. Repent, believe, flee to him, and then know that you have been saved. Because God is faithful to his covenantal promises, even when we are faithless in our sin. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word. Let he who has an ear hear. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. Father, would you help us cling to your truth as we cling to the Christ, the anointed, promised Savior, whom you delivered, who reigns as a king. Let us reign with him forever as your adopted sons and daughters. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.